Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you as we consider once again this great and all-encompassing truth. What we know is that all things work together for good to those that love you, to those that are the called according to your purpose. And we don't usually understand that. A lot of times we don't see it. We don't see it come to fruition in our lives, or maybe not when we want it to come to fruition. And the difficulty is when some of the troubles and trials and tribulations in our lives, they're lagging, they're kind of almost set in stone in our lives. And some things don't get better in terms of material things or physical things or even our health. There's some lingering issues for some people. And all of us under the umbrella and under the sway of the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, all things are breaking down, and we know why, because sin entered the world. And one day we'll stand before you, either when death arrives or by way of the rapture. And so there's a lot of difficulties. But we know, because you have declared it to be so, that all things will work together for good. And as we consider once again this passage and move forward even a couple of verses, Father, help us to understand these things as best as we can. From your divine vantage point, here in our limited, mortal, terrestrial vantage point, we don't get to see the bigger picture, but you've declared certain things to be true, and apparently that's enough for us. And it's enough because since we can't see it, we then must walk by faith. And that's good for us too. So we would ask for your blessing as we study your word, and further blessing on our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. A friend of mine sent me this story last year. There was a African king, and he had this longtime friend, and he always looked at everything just positively, always saying, "This is good." Sometimes his tone of voice would be, "This is good," but he would always say, "This is good," even in the face of just difficult situations. And they were out hunting one day, this African king and his dear friend, and the friend was preparing the king's guns, and the king took his first shot, and his thumb was blown clean off. Though the friend realized that it was his grave mistake for not properly setting the gun, and even in the face of this furious and now bleeding king with one thumb, the friend looked at the king and said, "This is good." The king, feeling less optimistic about his dear friend's assessment of the situation, ordered him to be immediately thrown into prison. A year later, when the king was hunting in an area where he should have steered clear from this area because there was another tribe in the area and they were cannibalistic. And they were, the king and his group were captured by these cannibals. And of course they tied him up and were preparing to cook him when they realized this king was missing a thumb. And they would never, these cannibals, they would never eat anyone who was less than whole. And so they released him. On his way home, of course, the king pondered the event that had taken his thumb in the first place, and he went straight to the jail. He told his friend what happened and apologized, you know, in tears for sending him to jail as he did. And his enthusiastic friend looked at the king and replied, "This is good." The king was, you know, somewhat taken aback by this, and he said, what do you mean that this is good? I mean, I without mercy, without pity, I sent you to jail and you've been suffering for an entire year here in this jail. And how is this good?" And his friend unwaveringly responded, "Well, if I had not been in jail, I would have been with you on that hunting trip." I love that. We don't always get to see in the moment why nor how things will work together for good. But once again, and we know, and we've been looking at this the last few weeks, that in the context of Romans chapter 8, with the groaning and the suffering of this present time, God works it for good. We know this, and we talked about this, I think, 2 weeks ago, that the all of all things means literally all, and all things work together for good. And this is where we get to this part of it. And the question that I hope to see answered today in verse 28 is simply this. As it says, it's for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So really, this applies to who exactly? We're going to find the answer right here, of course, in our text, as well as some details of it in verses 29 and 30. I know, crazy stuff. We're going to get three whole verses today. Just buckle up for safety, right? First things first, obviously, to whom and for whom does this good apply? And the sacred text tells us, number one, for those who love God, and secondly, to those who are the called according to His purpose. I'll let you in on a little secret. It's the same group of people. Those that love God are the ones who are called according to His purpose. And this should be, and what should be painfully obvious is this, that's us, isn't it? And so to whom, for whom does this apply? It's only the church, it's only us, it's us as Christians. Because I'd like you to take note of what this says to those who love God. The Greek, not surprisingly, is agape or agapeo. This is that great divine love. And I would have mentioned this during communion as we consider our Jesus with this selfless substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Not just identifying there on our behalf, but actually taking our sins upon Himself. That others-centered, that others-first type of love. And this promise of all things working together for good applies to those who have surrendered their lives to the love of God and to the God of love. Now, I'd like you to take note of what verse 28 does not say. And this is important, actually. And sometimes this is just a helpful tool for your own Bible study. What does it say and what does it not say? It does not say that this applies to those who are loved by God. Why not? Because that's everyone. That's the whole world. And in some ways, to be fair, everyone is a beneficiary of God's love and His goodness. And in theological terminology, we would call this general grace. Think about the passages, and it's mentioned in the Bible, where we discover that it rains on the just and the unjust alike. And usually we mean like bad things happen there because it's a rainy day. But of course, in an agricultural society, rain was really not just good, but like critical. I'm like, man, it hasn't rained for a couple weeks. Out here, we're like, sweet. Over there, like, I hope our crops make it. And what does God do? Wait, He's providing rain for those people? They don't deserve it. None of us deserve any of the goodness that He brings. Yet He brings general goodness to everyone. But not everyone loves Him. If you've been with us this last year, turn in your minds to chapter 1 of the book of Romans, where most of the world ardently hates God. Most of the world doesn't even want to so much as think about God. Most of the world has rejected God, and not just rejected Him, but sought to replace Him with something else, with anything else to worship, to serve. And in no uncertain terms, most of the world and much of the world wants absolutely nothing to do with Him, although they're very good and they make a great tendency to place a great many demands on Him. They demand certain things of Him, certain things from Him. But I don't believe in you, but I'm mad when you don't do what I want you to do. It's a confused world. Even in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, in the assessment there that Paul brings and provides of the religious world, that they too really want nothing to do with God. No, because super religious people, they're seeking after God, right? No, they've sought to replace any need for Him, any need of Him, with their own supposed righteousness. The religious world is saying it in a different way, but what they're saying, it's chapter 1, we don't want you, we don't need you. The religious world is saying, we don't want you, we don't need you, because I'm righteous in and of myself, thank you very much. Thank you for wanting to provide your righteousness, but actually I don't need it. Yeesh. And in so doing, they have declared that they ultimately have no desire for Him. They don't want Him. In my own personal Bible reading, I just came across this passage, the other day, Mark chapter 12. It's there just before His arrest and crucifixion that Jesus, if you remember this, is just bombarded with questions by the religious leaders. Of course, and I'm going to actually turn there. You're welcome to turn there as well. Hold your place in Romans chapter 8. Mark chapter 12. All these questions that are brought before him, and they're geniuses in their own minds thinking that they can outsmart Jesus. By the way, that never bodes well for anyone, but that's a different conversation. And of course, as he answers all these questions, and some of them were like seemingly really difficult questions, he answers them as though they were as simple as 2 + 2. But let me read to you just a quick part of this passage here. Mark chapter 12, pick it up in verse 28. Kind of after he had answered the questions from the Sadducees about the resurrection, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, he asked him, "What is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, verse 31, like it, is this: 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And so the scribe, listening to Jesus, said to him, 'Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" What is he saying? Jesus, hey, good job. You got it right. Yeah. When Jesus heard that, he answered wisely, or heard that he had answered wisely, this man, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And of course, after that, no one dared question him. But did you catch that? Hey, good job, guy. You're really religious. Great. Good job, buddy. You know a ton of the right answers. That's fantastic. And you tend to agree with Jesus Christ. Sublime. This is just, which means that you are close to the kingdom. Not congratulations, welcome to the family of God. Like, you're close. You're close to salvation. Make no mistake about it. Verse 28 of the book of Romans is for the believer in Christ Jesus. It applies to us. Those that are really close, kind of in proximity to the kingdom, but not really part of the family of God, it's not for them because they do not love Him. And notice it again here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. It's also for those who are the called according to His purpose. As I mentioned, verses 29 and 30 will provide more details about this part of the makeup, if you will, of the Christian. But for now, notice that this still does not include the non-believer. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, there's a couple other questions that will be generated from the text. And here's the first one. Well, what does that mean according to His purpose? As in, if this is for us specifically, for the church, then what is God's purpose for us? What is that? Just that I'd be super happy all the time? Mm-hmm. We're told in the middle of verse 29, notice it, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined, what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. What's God's purpose for you? That you'd be like Jesus. Imitate me, Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, just as I imitate Christ. Wait, so you're saying it's our part to play? Well, it's part of the process of sanctification that we would be putting in the work of doing the right thing. Like, you understand this to be true, right? Like, as soon as you became a Christian, it wasn't like, oh, like, wow, I never have even thought about doing anything wrong ever again. No, your conversation is like, man, what the heck? I'm still sinning. Like, what's wrong with me? Start doing some righteous things, and that's a whole other beautiful conversation. But His plan, His purpose is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. And in so many ways, this is eternal. John the Apostle said this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him." Why? "For we shall see Him as He is." That's the glorification part of it. The sanctification part of it is we're made more and more like Him. We're being conformed to His image. And even All the bad things that happened, that's part of His purpose. That's part of the good that happens, that we're more and more like Jesus. And the psalmist in Psalm 17 and verse 15, 17:15, he said this, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." So you're saying we're going to be God? No one's saying that. But we'll be like Him. I don't know. I think it was, I guess, in the maybe the early 2000s, and some of you might remember this better than I do. There was this popular, again, I don't know, movement almost, with bracelets that said WWJD question mark. What would Jesus do? And it was worthwhile to get believers to try to act like Him, behave like Him, to be like Him, to be thinking the right way. But what's amazing about how this works and amazing about His purpose for us, this includes Him making us more and more like Jesus. It's maybe another quick side note to this, but have you noticed how on occasion in the Bible, when you're just reading through the Bible on your own, it's not all the time, but it's often enough that you discover people that are interacting with angels and they fall down on their faces to worship the angels because they mistake those angels for the Lord. Like, I don't know what the angelic language is for, like, dude, but it's like, dude, stop it. I'm just a servant of the Lord as well. Oh, I thought you were Him. No, I'm not. And maybe it's this simple formula. I wonder about this. And I'll just use this word. It's not really a word, but for today I think it works. Great withness produces great likeness. The more time we spend with Him, the more we're like Him. You know, someone that's not acting like Jesus, and it's like elbow the person next to you, right? Like, I'm doing fine, but you should be listening to this. Like, how's your time spent with Jesus? Well, it could be better. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Me too, right? Could be better, and when my time spent with Him, or there's better time spent with Him, and more time spent with Him, I just, wow, miraculously, I find myself behaving like Him. And that's part of the answer to His question from verse 28. What's His purpose in our lives? And of course, again, the greater context of Romans chapter 8, it's His Spirit working in our lives. Through the thick and thin, through the rough and tumble of it all, we become more and more like Jesus simply by our time spent with Him. And by the fact of, again, in context, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Him residing in us, this is the byproduct. This is His purpose for those that He's called, those He foreknew, those He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And then, as I mentioned a little bit ago, verses 29 and 30 help to spell out what it means to be those who are the called. So it's not just what is His purpose, but who are those that are the called according to this great purpose that He has for us. For whom He foreknew. Please don't miss that, because the theology here builds on itself. Notice this. Let me read verses 29 and 30 together in context. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, kind of on top of that, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Let's start from the end of this to make the most sense of it. Start from the end of it, glorified. Please notice this. This is so remarkable to me how this works in our salvation. It's placed in the past tense. Not simply will be with Him in glory, not simply will be glorified, but He has glorified. It's as though it's as good as done. That's significant, by the way. And Paul said as much in the book of Ephesians, didn't he? We were dead in our trespasses, and while we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're anything like me, you wake up in Arkansas and like, this does not feel like the heavenly places. Because here we are in this side of eternity, in the here and now, and we're waiting for the glorification part and the great there and then, but we're not there yet. But in His mind, from His divine vantage point, you're there, glorified. Are you a Christian? That's how He sees you, glorified. It's a done deal. And He is, after all, Hebrews chapter 12, the author and the finisher or perfecter of our faith. He is, after all, Hebrews chapter 5, the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Think about this. Go back in your mind to John chapter 2 and Jesus' very first miracle. You got it? You're like, uh-oh, I didn't know it was a Sunday morning, it was a Bible test. You don't have to raise your hand, but you remember what this first miracle was, right? Water to wine. What's so remarkable about that miracle compared to others, not that another of Jesus' miracles is somehow less remarkable, but this one in particular, is that it was instantaneous. What does wine need to become wine? Fermentation. And yes, what does fermentation need to ferment? It needs time. But He who governs time, He who created time. Like, you understand that. You understand when we get to heaven, it's not going to be like, man, long day. There's no days. It's like, imagine a clock, but there's no hands because you don't need them. And there's no numbers. It's like a circle or like an infinite because there's no time whatsoever. And He who created time, He who governs time, He who holds time in His very hands, and He did this for our sakes, He says, wine, and it's wine. Huge stone jars. I mean, it's hundreds of gallons, if I remember correctly, with the math of how many gallons these particular jars held, filled with water, and in an instant, it's wine. Think about when the centurion sent a messenger to ask Jesus to heal his servant. Do you remember what he said to Jesus? Only say the word. You don't have to come to my house. Only say the word, and my servant will be healed. The man's confidence was so simple and so remarkable, even Jesus remarked about it. I've never seen such great faith, not in all of Israel. Like, what's so significant about it? In this man's mind, it's if Jesus says he's healed, then he's healed. That's it. Yeah, well, I need him to come to my house because I need to verify this, right? I need to see it because if I don't see it, then this man, I don't need you to come. If you say it, that's it. If God declares that we've already been glorified, if that's how He views us, even though we have days and years and whatever left to spend in the here and now, however long that might be, that's another conversation, isn't it? None of us are guaranteed the rest of the day. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. But what He said will come to pass by the power and the authority of the author of our faith and the finisher of that very faith. Well, so who's glorified? What does it say in the text? Whom He justified, these He also glorified. And how are we justified? We've covered this in great detail in chapters 4 and 5. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, those whom He justified, these He also glorified. So who are these that are justified? Verse 30, those whom He has called. And the basis of that calling, verse 30, those who are predestined to be called. And Ephesians chapter 1, I did this on Wednesday, I assigned homework without assigning homework. I'm not assigning homework on a Sunday morning, but I'd encourage you to spend some time in Ephesians chapter 1. It details this a little bit more. Now, concerning predestination, wait, are you saying you believe in predestination? I absolutely do because the Bible teaches it. But I absolutely do not believe what the Bible does not teach. Well, I believe what it teaches, not what it doesn't teach. Concerning predestination, it's absolutely worth the mention that nowhere in Scripture does the Bible really teach that anyone is predestined for damnation. It just doesn't say it. In fact, would you do this for me? Again, this is worth the conversation. Just turn back, oh, this is something like 25 chapters or so, to Acts chapter 13. And whoever's going to count that for me, I appreciate you counting however many chapters that is exactly. Acts chapter 13, it's this fascinating insight into how this works. And what happens with predestination and what happens with this calling and what happens with people saying no to Jesus? Because some people say no to Jesus. Acts chapter 13, I'll pick it up in verse 42. When the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. You know, you had Paul there proclaiming the word, proclaiming the gospel to people. They begged that they might hear these things next week. Verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, those who had converted to Christianity, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Not in works, continue in the grace of God. So on the next Sabbath, a week later, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, contradicting, blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, please notice verse 46. If you're an underliner, underline this. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Like, let me ask the simplest question here. As you're looking at verse 46, upon whom would you cast the blame? Them. They rejected the word of God. They rejected, I mean, it's the Jewish people, ironically. And they rejected their Messiah. They rejected the gospel message. Thus, they did what? They judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. He doesn't say, it's because you are predestined to damnation, that's why it doesn't say that whatsoever. Keep reading as he continued to speak to them. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles so that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth, far and wide. Now when the Gentiles heard this, verse 48, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been what? Appointed to eternal life? They believed. Who do you blame there? Well, kind of the Lord. And kind of them for believing. Mm-hmm. And do what you want with that. And our difficulty is we're in the here and now. And we don't get to see the divine vantage point. Oh, it's a wonderful further conversation. When you add a dimension to this, it all becomes so clear. So God's sovereignty? Absolutely. Man's responsibility? Clearly. So, what you're saying, Jeremy, no, what the Bible's saying here, you're saying that God chose me? Yeah, he sure did. Did he choose me? Did he choose you? Did he choose us? Were we chosen because we were so awesome? I was just working so hard to just not be a sinner anymore, and God said, yeah, definitely that's the one, because they're working so hard. And I was so righteous, so amazingly good that God, you know, it was hardly even an option. Like, obviously, I have to take that person. Like, hardly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He simply chose us to be with him. And again, the basis of this here in Romans chapter 8 is foreknowledge. So a lot of people that camp out on the predestination thing and they get to the wild wrong conclusions, and largely because, ironically, they neglect the very text in which they find these things. It's based on his foreknowledge. Jesus' dear friend and his disciple, Peter, he said it this way. This is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Believers in Jesus Christ are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge. Okay, so what's the issue? The issue is this: for God so loved the world that whoever believes on him will not perish but will have everlasting life. And this is good and acceptable, Paul told his friend Timothy, in the sight of God our Savior, that he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, John would tell us. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Well, okay, so then some are called, and there's predestination, and it's on the basis of his foreknowledge. Okay, well then, who won't be saved? Those who insist upon and persist in their unbelief. Like, did you know that? The one damnable sin is unbelief. The unforgivable sin is resisting the voice of the Holy Spirit that would say, you need Jesus. Again, the Romans chapter 1 people would say, I want nothing to do with him. And the Romans chapter 2 religious people would say, I'm good enough on my own. I want nothing to do with him. Thank you very much. And so the Holy Spirit would say, then I won't force you. And apparently you reject him and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life. It's unbelief. And of course, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, in the life of the non-believer, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but this sin specifically because they do not believe in me. No, because they follow these crazy philosophies. Nope, they don't believe in me. And again, Acts 13, they judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life, of eternal life. How? By rejecting the truth. It's John chapter 3 stuff. We'll be done here eventually. We're familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why? Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. The world. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The world, in their unbelief, they're saying, no, thank you. I actually prefer my life and my lifestyle and my life choices. Please don't bother me. I'd rather not submit to you, God. I'd rather just be what I want to be. I want to believe what I want to believe. And honestly, sometimes when I'm having conversations and try to get it around to sharing the gospel with people, and they're like, well, I don't know, and I'll just say this to them. I'll just kind of be, hopefully not rude about it, but like, okay, then just say it. You're a non-believer. You do not believe any of this stuff. Okay. Then rather than, well, you know, I'm not so bad, just say you don't believe anything the Bible really teaches. You do not believe that you have any need of Jesus Christ. And ideally, it's that work in their hearts by the Holy Spirit that, well, I'm not saying that, but you are saying that. But here's the thing, as we just wrap it up here with Romans chapter 8, predestination and all this other stuff that's so important, actually. There's a sense of Romans chapter 8 has nothing to do with this. It's there, and it's obviously taught, but Paul is just using the definite reality that our salvation is sure and sealed. It's steadfast in glory, and it's steadfast because it's on the basis of the word of the God who cannot lie. Peter again would say, it's reserved in heaven for you. Jesus said, and if I go, I go to prepare a place for you. So the God who knows all, sees all, is beyond time and space, and says, well, I see you as glorified. If that's what he's saying, in other words, how can we know that verse 28... all things work together for good. How can we know that it's true and that it's unfailing? Because the God who cannot lie decreed it to be so. And when he speaks, what he speaks is eternal and eternally true. So the glorification part of this at the end of verse 30, it's just reinforcing that verse 28 has to be true because of who he is. Not like this, cross your fingers. Man, let's hope it's going to work together for good, but there's no real guarantees. God, what he says for us, his guarantee, no, it's such a promise that I'm placing it on the basis of your very salvation, that what did you do for it? I believed. Yeah. Well, and so Jesus did all that work? Yeah. What was my part? You didn't have to say please, but yes. Yes, I'd like to be saved. Can I please be saved? Of course you can. That's it. And it's on the basis of his divine goodness and calling, yeah, to the point that our salvation is so sure that he makes sure to declare to us that we are glorified already, even though, again, we're not yet in the great there and then. We're in the meager here and now, but the author and finisher of our salvation sees it all as good and done. All things work together for the good. how? I have no idea. But this? No idea. But God knows, and He says so. And His litmus test, if you will, is that from start to finish, He's sovereign. And He knows ahead of time who will receive Jesus for salvation. And those He knows will come to Him, He calls. And this still applies all at the same time. He desires all the world to be saved because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. If you're not a Christian today, you're thinking, well, He didn't call me. Or maybe He did. And guess who gets to decide to follow Jesus or not follow Jesus? You. Well, He didn't call me. If you persist in your unbelief, you're reinforcing what you want while rejecting Him. Who's to blame for that? Acts 13. They judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life by rejecting the gospel. Continue to reject the gospel, you're not going to get to heaven. Well, you're not going to get to heaven. But you're not going to stand before the gates of heaven and be able to blame God. He's going to say, you rejected the truth. I'm so sorry. Lord, thank You for Your word, and thank You that what we have in glory is sure and steadfast and established in eternity. And it's hard to make sense of all of this on this side of eternity. It's hard to make sense of it not seeing all of it and just having the words in the text of the Bible, but it's from You. And so therefore we can have this solid, sure confidence that because it's from You, it's of You, what You have declared is so. And if and since You have declared that all things are going to work together for good to those that, number one, love You, and number two, are the called, and they're called according to the purpose, and that purpose is that You'd conform us into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, so much so that at the end of all of it, we're glorified. Apparently, we can and should have a confidence that even in the midst of perhaps the worst trials of our Christian lives, we can say, but God, You're going to do something great. And even if we have to admit, I don't see how it's possible, that we'd be sure to follow that with a contrasting word, however, but, albeit, nonetheless, even though I can't see, I don't know how, yet You do. And because You do, it's the great therefore of our faith, I will live confidently in what You have declared. I will trust that even if this issue and dilemma and situation and problem lingers in life, I'll call to mind the reality that if and since You loved me so much that You sent Jesus to deal with my sins, if You were willing to pay that price for me while I was yet a sinner to demonstrate Your love towards me, why would I think that You're not going to come to the rescue in all things in life, and You're not going to work it out for good? Why would I doubt You when You proved that great love and You made such great and almighty promises? Not when I was on my best behavior, even. When I was a vile, filthy wretch of a human being shaking my fist at You and You said, I love You, would you like to be saved? I love You and I sent Jesus to deal with your sins. Would you like salvation? Would you like to be in heaven? Would you like to know that when you die, when it's your time to go, that You will be with me? Would you like to know the forgiveness of your sins? Would you like to have your sin and guilt and shame removed? Would you like to be declared righteous? And our response is either yes, please, or no, thank you. Lord, for any that would be lingering in unbelief, even here today, there's no way for me to know this. Maybe they've been like that man, that scribe in Mark chapter 12, that's really, really close. They have so many of the right answers, and they would, on paper, agree that Jesus is saying the right things, but they've never really called upon You for salvation. Lord, if there's any here today that are in that category, they're toying with eternity, gambling upon that which never ends. playing with the everlasting. Oh, Lord, would they come to their senses and just cry out to you, Lord, would you save me? Maybe they've never asked for salvation. Would today be that day? And they would start to experience all things working together for good. They'd start to know and in their hearts and minds just have this sense of being the called according to your purpose. And they'd watch as their life begins to be conformed more and more, Jesus, to your image and likeness. They'd be like you without even trying. Transform us, Lord, by your Spirit. Again, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can be here together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. So you're saying there's predestination. Yeah, I'm reading the Bible. Don't get carried away with what it does not say, because people have gone off in some really colossally unbiblical doctrines and stamped those doctrines with a supposed seal of the Word of God when the Bible doesn't teach a great deal of what they believe to be true. Well, logically, I'm not even saying that the gospel is illogical. I'm just saying let's say what it says and not believe what it doesn't declare. Yeah, but it's hard to... Yeah, of course it's hard to understand. We're stuck here. Like, are you okay with that? We're not in... This is not... You understand. This is not heaven. Arkansas, Northwest Arkansas, you can do worse. But this is still not heaven. So be okay with that. Be okay that what is demanded of your faith is faith. Keep reading the Bible. Stay with it. Continue in the grace of God. Good to see you. Hope to see you next week. God bless you.